If you'll turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah and also to the 12th, I will be reading our text that John has chosen for today's message. Will come from both chapters 1 and 12. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And from chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked, and animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, 'He will not see what happens to us.'" God answers Jeremiah beginning in the next verse. "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you." This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word.
Let's return to the passage we read with David just a few moments ago from Jeremiah chapter 1 and then from also Jeremiah chapter 12. As you turn there, let me remind you that we will gather again in this sanctuary at 5 o'clock and be led in our worship, participate in the worship that is led by our choir and by an orchestra as we come to the lessons and carols of Christmas. Last evening, we were blessed to have that same worship in this sanctuary at 5 o'clock. And I'll just put it as simply as I can, and I don't think I could say it any simpler than this, that what I heard last evening and what I saw last evening was very simply the most profound musical worship that I've ever seen or been a part, been privileged to take part in my life. There's the most powerful musical presentation I've ever seen. I've run into several of you who said, I saw you last night, and I said, "Wasn't that something?" And you very quickly said, "Yes, and I'm coming back tonight." Folks, pray for this service. Pray for the choir. You know, that when the choir sings, it's just like preaching. The gospel is going out, and pray that they would be filled with the Spirit. Pray that for the folks that will be here. Many of you are bringing your neighbors and friends, and It's an opportunity to introduce people to the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the gospel at Independent. So pray for that time and come and join us. We've been in a study, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here this morning. We've been in a study, a brief study, in the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah were two of the greatest preachers that the world has, that God has given to this world. Two great, great preachers. We have been looking, if we were to preach through Isaiah and Jeremiah, if you think Luke was long, we would be in Jeremiah for probably 7 or 8 years. And I don't think any congregation could take that with the preaching that Jeremiah did. But we have looked at the themes of Isaiah and the themes of Jeremiah, the themes of their preaching. We've entitled Isaiah and Jeremiah in the 21st century. We've said, what would Isaiah and Jeremiah, what would they say to us in our culture today? We can understand that they would say very much what they did to their culture, because our culture is a very close parallel to their culture. We're very much like them. It may have been 2,600 years ago, but the words of Jeremiah are amazingly, amazingly fresh. Usually, when we come to a study like this, if you're studying Isaiah or Jeremiah, you look at the life of the prophet first. You look, for instance, at the life of Jeremiah first. I purposely did not do this. I think to understand and appreciate the life of Jeremiah, that you must look at his message first, that you must get some feel for his content and some feel for what was happening in the country at that time. That's what we've done. We've seen that Israel was under the judgment of God, that God had a complaint against Israel. In fact, God had declared war against Israel because of their sin. Sin, much like the sin of our culture today. And Jeremiah came and preached to that culture. We've looked at his message over the last few weeks. We've been shaken by it. This morning, I want us to look at the man Jeremiah. I think when we do, we will be greatly encouraged. Before we do that, let's pray and let's ask God, who spoke to and through Jeremiah, let's ask that same God who's here this morning, let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father, open our ears to hear and open our hearts to receive. Speak to us, Father, like you spoke to Jeremiah. Make the message plain. Affect our hearts. And then, Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would speak through us, through this entire congregation as we go back out into the world in a few minutes. Speak through us to the world, because you've spoken to us in this place. That's our prayer. I can't teach that way, Father, and these people know it, and you know it, and I know it most of all. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive it. Speak to us, and we will give you the honor, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah and Jeremiah in the 21st century, how can I race against forces? Usually at this time we have a brief introduction to the message. There'll be no introduction this morning. The first point will be the introduction. I think you'll understand that as we come to it. In answering how can I race with horses, I want us to first see a messenger with a detested message. A messenger with a detested message. Look at verse 7 of Jeremiah 1. We're going to skip around. By the way, you'll need your Bible. We're going to skip around through Isaiah. Through Jeremiah. We're not going to limit ourselves to just these two chapters. We're going to look at his life at different points. Jeremiah 1, verse 7. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Now skip down to verse 17 of chapter 1. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I've made you a fortified city. I've made you an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but you will not be overcome. They will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. why should he be afraid? Look at verse 8. Why should he be afraid to speak God's message? God says, Jeremiah, go and take this message. Why should he be afraid to deliver a message from God? Why would God, look down at verse 18, why would God need to make him, Jeremiah, a fortified city, an iron pillar, or a bronze wall to preach to Jeremiah's own people? Why would God, God said, I'll rescue you. Why would God need to rescue him from the congregation to whom Jeremiah delivers the message? I look down and he says in verses, the last of 18 and verse 19, why would the kings of Judah and its officials and the ministers and people all fight against Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah had a message they did not want to hear, because Jeremiah came to tell them of their sin, to tell them of their materialism and their greed, to tell them of their vain idols, to tell them of their sexual immorality. He had to say this to Jeremiah and tell him not to be afraid, because Jeremiah came to tell them that God was at war with them, because Jeremiah came to tell them that the famine and droughts and humiliating defeats were no accident of history. They were from God. Because Jeremiah came to tell them that a hated foreign power would completely destroy Jerusalem. To understand this, what if I said to you right now, what if this is the commission, what if somehow God came to you this morning where you sat and said, this is what I want you to do for me. Will you do this? And you say, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. What do you want me to do? What if God told you, so I've got a message for your boss. Will you carry a message to your boss? Yes, I'll carry a message to my boss. I want you to call your boss this afternoon, God says. I want you to tell your boss and his wife that you've got a message for them from God. I want you to go over to their living room, and I want you to look them in the eye. This is God speaking. And I want you to say to your boss and his wife, I've got a message from God. God said for me to tell you that you're ugly. You're ugly because of the way you live. And what's more, God said that bad things... Now, this is the message. You're sitting in the living room. God said that because you're ugly, bad things are going to happen to you. And you tell your boss that your company's main competitor, the competitor with which you have fought for years and years and years, is going to completely destroy you in the open market. Now, do you think, after you went and told your boss that, do you think that your boss and his wife would say, please stay with us for dinner? We've got a wonderful meal. Do you think they would regard you as a faithful employee? Do you think they would say to you, we loved your message. Thank you for coming. You must come back next week. We're going to bring our children. We want our children to hear what you said to us. You know they wouldn't say that. Now, that's what Jeremiah had to do. What if you had to go to Washington? What if God commissioned you this morning to go to Washington and you were to stand in Washington and preach this message? What if you had to stand in Washington and preach to Congress, preach to the President, preach to the Cabinet, preach to all the officials there, and your message was this: America is a stenching sewer to God because of her materialism, because of her sexual immorality, because of her sexual perversity, because of her killing of 30 million babies still in the womb, because America is proud of her sin, because America trusts in her sin. What if you had to go and tell America, tell the President, and preach to Congress and say, God is at war with you, and America will be destroyed? What if you had a special revelation that said, the Chinese will conquer America, they'll humiliate us, they'll enslave us, we will be nothing more than lackeys to their wives and children? If you went to Washington and preached that, do you think you would be voted the nation's most admired minister? Do you think you would be voted the nation's most revered religious leader? That is what God called Jeremiah to do. Do you get a feel for it? It's a messenger with a detested message. I want to ask you a question now. Are we not men and women of the gospel? As men and women of the gospel, what message are we called to deliver to the world around us? The message of the gospel does not begin with God loves you. The message of the gospel begins with, for all have sinned. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The message of the gospel begins with, there's none righteous, no, not one. The message of the gospel begins with, the wages of sin is death. The message of the gospel begins with, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. If we are men and women of the gospel, this is the message which we're called to deliver. God has not called us to deliver a message that says, I'm okay, you're okay. Our message to the world is quite different. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. The first message of the gospel is bad news. We are sinners under the judgment of God. The word gospel means good news. Why is it good news? It's good news because of the bad news. The bad news is we're sinners who need a Savior. The good news is Jesus has died for our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. What sense does it make to say to someone, Jesus died for your sins, if the person says, I'm not a sinner? What good is it that God, Jesus died and took God's judgment upon Himself and saved us from God's judgment if we say, I'm not a sinner and I'm not under God's judgment? But folks, I must tell you that even in local churches, we have developed a gospel message that talks about the love of God without mentioning God's righteous wrath. We can't lay this at the feet, just at the feet of the liberal churches. Evangelical churches today are afraid to preach that first part of the gospel because they don't want to offend anyone. Or our sin, or God's judgment of it. There's no alternative. But a well-known theologian in this country, he was an American theologian. He was neo-orthodox. He certainly would not dot every I or cross every T with this ideology. He stood firm against the just blatant liberal theology of Protestantism in Europe and in this country in the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s. And he said this, he stood opposed to it because this liberal Protestantism preached a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross, end quote. And when I read that this week, it's a well-known quote, when I went back to it and read it, what hit me was this, that he was preaching, he was talking about the liberalism of his day. But what he was saying about the liberalism of his day can be said about the evangelical churches of our day. I hear over and over again, evangelical churches, large churches, churches with thousands and thousands and thousands of members who say they preach the Bible. And yet they take great delight in saying that we do not preach the wrath or judgment of God. 2 weeks ago, I heard a man, pastor, many of you would know his name if I mentioned him. He's not from Memphis. He's a pastor of a large, large Protestant church. And they were talking to him about his preaching, and he said, you will not find in our church any hellfire and damnation preaching. I think that's true. I think that's exactly where we are in the evangelical church. But I must ask then, from what are we being saved? If it is not from hell, from what are we being saved? If it's not from the wrath of God and the judgment of God, from what are we being saved? All through Scripture it is said about the world, you can read these long lists of sins of the culture, and at the end, many of those lists end with this phrase, like at the end of the first chapter of Romans, it says, and there was no fear of God before their eyes. You can still say that about the world, but you can also say that about the evangelical church today. There's no fear of God in the church. Come and be comfortable in church. God has not only called us to tell folks that they're as what we've seen in the last few weeks, I believe in this present day, that the church has been called to deliver the message of God's impending judgment on our culture. Francis Schaeffer was preaching about God's impending judgment back in the 60s and 70s. I believe God's called us to deliver a message much like Jeremiah, to not only preach the gospel, but also to say to our nation, we're in trouble. To say to our nation, if God doesn't do something, he must apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Folks, if we are in a nation against whom God has declared war, if he has begun to remove, as we saw last week, our mature, strong, and wise business, political, and military leadership, if he has begun to send calamities upon us, if all that's happening, if this land is under his judgment, do you really think that he has called the church, his church, to be silent about it? That would be the most appalling thing in the world, for the church to know that God was coming in judgment on the land and to say nothing about it. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel comes right after Jeremiah. It's real easy to find. It's not one of those little minor prophets that are hard to find. Jeremiah. And just turn to the back of Jeremiah and keep turning a few pages and you come to this gigantic book called Ezekiel. I want you to look in chapter 33. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can understand it easily. Just listen. Ezekiel 33, beginning to read with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel speaking. Son of man, this is what God said to Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring a sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees a sword coming against the land, and he blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be upon his own head. And since he heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman on the wall sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for who he is. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and if you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that man will die in his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do not warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do it, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. There's God's answer right there. Whether you see my judgment coming in the gospel and warn the sinner and say, hey, you have a cross. You have a cleft in the rock. You have a place to go. You have a place to hide. Or whether you see the land, whether you see God's judgment coming upon the land, a temporal judgment. He calls to his church to stand. You are the appointed watchman on the wall. Not John Sartell. Not just the elders, not just the deacons, but all of us. Called to be warned in our individual lives and called to warn our families and to warn our children, to warn our grandchildren, and to warn our neighbors and to warn the land around us. You know, Americans, we're getting warned to death. If you just read this week, just start reading warning labels. We've got warning labels on everything from packages of cigarettes to packages of diapers. There's warnings on diaper packages. There's a warning. This is true. You've seen these Batman outfits. You ever read the warning on a Batman outfit? It says, parents, please exercise caution. Foreplay only. Mask and cape are not protective. Cape
does not enable user to fly.
Can you imagine? We've come to this. That warning doesn't need to be on there. Any fool that thinks that cape, even a kid that thinks that cape is going to enable them, they need to die. They're not going to make it in this world. They're really not. It's absurd. We have absurd ones on Batman costumes, but where is the warning of the church? Parents scream out. Courts scream out. Suits are going on everywhere. People suing each other, saying, why wasn't there a warning? 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 You come to church, and the church screams a warning, and what do people say? Why do you? No, we don't want warnings. Let me tell you what, God is going to have a suit against the American church because the American church neither warned the country that they were sinners who needed a Savior, and they certainly did not warn America of impending judgment. So why aren't we warning this nation of sin? I'll tell you, it's not hard. The same reason we're not warning the sinner of his need of salvation. It's an unpopular message. It's a detested message. And we've diluted it. And we wanted the world to be happy with our message. We wanted the world to like us. And so we changed the message. A messenger with a detested message. Secondly, you see an overwhelmed prophet. Now, I said we're going to different places. We're going to just spot check Jeremiah at several different places. Look at Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38. You junior high folks are especially going to want to look at this. Jeremiah 38:6. So they took Jeremiah out and they put him in the cistern, the well of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtroom of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. And as you start reading at first Jeremiah, you find first that Jeremiah under house arrest. And then they put him in stocks and they publicly humiliated. They put him in stocks out in public. Then people from his hometown in Anathoth tried to kill him. And then we get to 38, and they finally put him in a dungeon. Now, this dungeon, they had really done a good job with. They'd taken an old well. They had made it a jail. They had made a dungeon out of an old well. And you couldn't walk down a hall into the dungeon. You had to be let down by ropes into this dark pit, into the dungeon. And there wasn't a solid floor because it was an old well, and you just sunk up in mud. I mean, the mud was 3 or 4 feet, 2 or 3 feet deep, and you just sunk up in the mud. How would you like that? Sit in darkness, couldn't see the hand in front of your face, and you're just mired up down in the mud. That's what happened to Jeremiah because he preached God's word. But you know, was that not what happened? Think about it. Was this not what happened to the church in Stalin's Russia? Is that not what happened to the church in Chairman Mao's China? Is that not what happened to the church in Hitler's Germany? Folks, it's just as real today as it was 2,600 years ago. Put them in a well. Put them in a dungeon. Put them in a gulag. Do whatever. And Jeremiah, how did he... Jeremiah was overwhelmed by the injustice of it all. These people were beating him to death. They were winning, or so it seemed. They were growing in their wickedness, and his message was to no avail. They were neither completely destroyed, nor did they repent. And Jeremiah got upset about it. Go back to Jeremiah 12. We read it this way. See, we don't see this about it. We think Jeremiah said, I've got it, God goes back out and preaches. I've got it, God goes back. He was a man like you and like me. He was overwhelmed by all this. He didn't like it at all. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak to you, God. I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why do the faithless live at ease? Why have you planted them? And they've taken root. And why is this? Why are they growing and bearing fruit? You're always on their lips, but you're far from their heart. We've already seen they were religious people. You know me, O Lord. In other words, I'm not like that. And then he just gets them mad, and he said, drag them off like sheep to be butchered. I mean, he's saying the land is being destroyed because of these people. Why don't you uproot them and get rid of them? And why doesn't the land prosper then? He was overwhelmed by it all. He's preaching. He's doing what God told him to do. You ever feel like that? You're doing what God told you to do, and it's just like standing in the middle of a storm, and the storm just blows right by you. What do you think God said to Jeremiah? It's not what you expected. It's certainly not what Jeremiah expected. Look at verse 5. He said, "If you have raced with men on foot, Jeremiah, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with the horses? If you stumble in safe, smooth country, how will you manage in the deep thickets by the Jordan?" How would you expect God to answer Jeremiah? Jeremiah was expecting God to pat him on the back and said, "Now, Jeremiah, I know it's hard. You keep going back." Jeremiah said, God said, "Jeremiah, if you're complaining now, what are you going to have to do with it just when you're just among men? What do you have to do when you have to race against horses?" What he was saying was, "Jeremiah, if you think this is bad, just wait. You hadn't seen anything yet. Jeremiah, if this overwhelms you, what will you do when Babylon is standing at the gates of Israel, of Jerusalem? What will you do when Babylon's pulling down the walls? What will you do when Nebuchadnezzar is killing your neighbors?" God was saying, "Jeremiah, on your own." He was not saying, "Jeremiah, run faster." That's what you think, isn't it? He was not saying, "Jeremiah, stop crying." Or, you know, Dad always said to me, "Stop crying, I'm going to give you something to cry about." That's not what God was saying. He was not saying, "Jeremiah, run faster." He said, "Jeremiah, how can you expect to run with the horses?" And the answer is, you can't expect to run with the horses. You can't do it. You know that you see that commercial on television, the two athletes, one a sprinter, the other one of the fastest football players in the NFL, and they're down in the blocks, and they're getting ready to race against each other, and the gun's just getting ready to go off, and up comes beside him this jockey on this thoroughbred. And he looks down at him, "Ready to race, guys?" And they look up at him, and they look at each other like, "Oh, no." Well, the gun sounds, and what happens? It's not just the horse. This Indy 500 car comes blowing by them all. Now, in our day, God would have said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, if you've run with men and they weary you, how do you expect to run against an Indy 500 car?" He wasn't saying go faster. He was saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you can't go that fast. It's not in your strength." You ever feel overwhelmed by the world? You're out there and you're trying to say what needs to be said, and the world just throws it back in your face, and the world keeps right on going, and you're finding it hard, and it's tough, and the world is being successful, and you ever feel that way? Just overwhelmed? That's what Jeremiah was. God's not saying, run faster. The answer is in Jeremiah 1:17, in the 17th and 18th verses that we read. What does God say? He says, "Get yourself ready." He's already told Jeremiah it's going to be stuff. "Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified of them, or I will terrify you before them." And then he says this, "Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its officials, its priests and people. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I will be with you." Did you get that? He said, "Jeremiah, you can run with the horses. You really can, but not in your own power. It's going to be my message. It's going to be because I'm there." To us, he would be saying, "It's my message. It's my gospel. It's my word. It's my judgment. You go say it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You go say it. This is from God." That's what it was all about. He was saying, "Jeremiah, you can't run with the horses. You can't run with the kings of Judah and the Nebuchadnezzars and the Babylons and the Egyptians and the Pharaohs." Look at this and see a messenger with a detested message, an overwhelmed prophet. I want you to see a reluctant prophet. Look in chapter 20, verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7. "Oh, Lord, you have deceived me." He keeps complaining. I mean, this man's a lot like us. He says, "Oh, Lord, you have..." Imagine saying this to God. "Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me, and you prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of God has brought me nothing but insult and reproach all day long." Sound like he lived in our day, doesn't it? Maybe got interviewed by Donahue. Look at verse 9. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot keep it in. Jeremiah said, I know how to stop this. I'll just shut up and won't say anything else. God says, speak for me, and I'm going to say, nope, I'm not going to say anything. God, I'm not going to speak any more in your name. But what happened? It was like a fire in his bones. He could not, double negative, he could not say anything. He had to speak. Are you afraid to speak to someone about the gospel and tell them that they're sinners who need a Savior? Are you afraid to say to this world, you know, God's going to hold us accountable for those 30 million babies we've killed? He doesn't have his head turned in another direction. He's looking straight at our sexual perversity. He's looking straight at our ungodly lives, our selfishness, our materialism. He's looking at it all. You afraid to say that? If you are, if you think you want to keep silent and change the message, I want you to do something for me. I want you to do this. I want you to commit to me that you won't say anything. Just say, I'm not going to say a thing. Just commit to me. Make an oath. Promise. John, I promise I will not say a thing. And then I want you to come here to church every Sunday morning, 8:30 or 11, for the next 4 months. Come here. Just don't come here. Come and bring your Bible and bring a pencil with you. I want you to commit to me that during that 4 months, you'll read the book of Luke. Only two things. Read the book of Luke and read the book of Jeremiah. I want you to commit to me that there's one person in your life, and some of us are doing this right now, one person that you know, a rank pagan, and start praying for that person. And then I want you to come back in 4 months and tell me. Tell me that you hadn't said anything. You'll find out what Jeremiah 29 means. You'll say, you know, I couldn't keep quiet. I had to say something because it's in here and it had to get out. Jeremiah saw the nation going headlong toward destruction. He saw like people running toward a cliff. And he had to say something. There's a cliff out there. A messenger with a detested message, an overwhelmed prophet, a reluctant prophet, fourthly, a crying prophet. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a far land. Is there no Lord in Jerusalem? Is her king no longer here? And then in verse 20, this word's full of pathos. We've heard them. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. Since my people are crushed, I'm crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is no healing of the wound of my people? Jeremiah was not the minister standing in the pulpit gleefully preaching the destruction of the land. He wept during his sermons. He cried. Tears streamed down his face when he prayed. Michelangelo concluded Jeremiah in a panoramic painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And he pictures Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in a posture of just complete, absolute despair. I mean, you look at him and you just think despair. His face looks as if he's cried so much there are no tears left. His shoulders are bowed like he's carrying the weight of the sins of Judah. And his eyes are looking down. His hands are over his mouth as if he's appalled at what he's seeing. The weeping prophet. You know, we can say this about Jeremiah. At least he cried. He cried when he saw the nation perishing. Where are the tears of the church today? When's the last time you have been in church when the church literally wept because of its sins? When the church wept because of 30 million babies? When the church wept because of its adultery? When the church wept because of the sexual perversity? When have we seen that? This message tore me apart this week, folks. I go to a funeral and I see a wife weep for her husband. And we see that, you know, we go to a funeral and we weep for the people who are close to the person that died. Weep, they feel the loss of that person. But when have we wept for someone's soul? And let me tell you, someone dying is not near the loss of what it's not near what the loss of a soul is. When have we wept? Where's the weeping of the church? lady came to me, very, very old lady, came to me one time and said, John, never had one, only one person say this to me. This lady said to me, John, will you weep for me when I die? I said, what are you talking about? She said, think about it. And she had outlived. She had no living family. She had no children, no living family, whatever. And she said, I've outlived all my friends. And she said, it's not only that there's not going to be anybody at my funeral. She said, no one's going to weep. Who's weeping for this land? You've come to me every week and said, I've never heard any, you're hitting it. This is exactly, we're exactly like Israel. This is happening. God's judgment is coming. Well, if you really mean that, and I really mean that, who's weeping for the land? The world could well come to us and say, will you cry for my soul? Will you cry for my soul? You look at this and you see a messenger with a detested message, an overwhelmed prophet, a reluctant prophet, a crying prophet, and finally you see a faithful prophet. And this is where we've been headed. And if you've gone to sleep, wake up, because it's right here and we're at the end. Jeremiah 44, a faithful prophet, verse 30. This is what the Lord says. We've come to the end, down to the end. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to hand Pharaoh, in Jeremiah's preaching, I'm going to hand Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies who seek his life, just as I handed Zedekiah, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the enemy who was seeking his life. Now, why did I read that? Isn't that strange? That's Jeremiah preaching. Let me give you the background of the verse. Read Jeremiah's chapters 39 through 44. Great reading. It's about the complete destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem finally falls. And then chapter 52, Jerusalem falls. Jeremiah saw with his own eyes Nebuchadnezzar come from Babylon, lay siege to the city. Siege got so bad, people were starving to death. People were eating their children. It was so bad. It was horrid. And then Nebuchadnezzar finally broke through a breach in the wall, tore the city walls down. There was a great destruction, tore the temple down, tore the houses down, razed the city, burned it, carried away into captivity the people that would be useful to him in his homeland. He left a puppet government behind. That puppet government rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. They rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, killed some of Nebuchadnezzar's men, and then they ran down to Egypt to hide behind Pharaoh's apron strings. And all this while, God's saying, don't go to Egypt. Don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll be saved. Listen to God. Trust in God. They wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't trust in God even after he destroyed Jerusalem. He said, don't trust in Egypt. And so they not only fled to Egypt, they bodily picked up Jeremiah and took him to Egypt with them. Said, you're going down with us. And so here at the end, where's Jeremiah? He's down in Egypt. And God says, Jeremiah, go tell the people that they're not safe down here. I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt, and he's going to get them down here, and he's also going to kill Hophni, the Pharaoh. And you can just see Jeremiah saying, look, God, I did this all of my life. I'm in retirement now. I'm down in Egypt. And you can just hear him saying, all right, I'll say this to the people, but I'm not going to go say this to Pharaoh, God. I mean, I've already gotten rid of several kings. I'm not going to say this to Pharaoh. But there he is preaching. What are you saying? What is it? What is it? Jeremiah is running with the horses. He's run with the kings of Judah. He's run with Jerusalem. He's run with the culture. He's run with Babylon. And now he's down in Egypt. He's running with the Pharaohs. He ran with the horses. He could run against the Indy sports cars. Folks, I believe if we're going to deliver God's message to our present culture, here's the message. If we're going to deliver the message to our present culture, we as a people, as a church, as independent Presbyterian church, as wives, as husbands, we must learn to run with the horses. And that's not in our own power. It's His message. It's His gospel. It's His judgment. It's His Holy Spirit. And it's by Him we will run. It is not ours to say what God will do with it. It is only ours to be faithful. It is only ours to run with the horses.